So we'll open your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. As you're turning there, I want to tell you about a man who lived in the 1700s by the name of Lord George Lyttelton. Lord George Lyttelton. He was an Oxford-educated scholar. He also served in the British Parliament. But he was very skeptical of Christianity. So skeptical, in fact, that he decided that he wanted to do a critical examination and expose of Luke's record of Paul's, the Apostle Paul's, conversion experience. He wanted to disprove that it was actually a conversion due to Christ, because he believed that in studying it, he would be able to find some motives of self-interest on the part of Saul, whose name would later be changed to Paul. And so he began this study of this transformation that took place in the life of Saul, or Paul. How does one account for the radical transformation in the life of Saul? We'll talk about Lyttelton's conclusion at the end of our lesson. But I want us to see this transformation just briefly in Acts chapter 9. 4-point outline for this chapter. Rather hurriedly. The first paragraph could be entitled Saul the Persecutor. Saul the Persecutor. Notice with me verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, some 140, 150 miles away, so that if he found any who were of the way, and that's speaking of Christians, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So Saul is introduced to us as the persecutor. And he's even going to a foreign city to find more Christians to bring them back bound to Jerusalem for trial. But then we're introduced to Saul the penitent. Because as you'll probably remember, on the way to Damascus, Jesus, the risen Christ, appears to him, and a great light, bright light shines, and it blinds Saul. And Jesus speaks to him and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asks. I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. And I'm sure those words cut to the heart of Saul, and he is extremely penitent. He realizes the error of his way, and he, in fact, for 3 days doesn't eat anything and is praying constantly to the Lord. He is Saul, not the persecutor anymore. He is Saul, the penitent one. The Lord tells him to go into Damascus, where he will be told what he must do, and we'll talk more about that later. But then we find in the third section, in verses 20 through 22, Saul the preacher. Notice the transformation. He's gone from Saul the persecutor to Saul the penitent to Saul the preacher. Verse 20. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. The very Christ he was seeking to destroy, and destroy all those who would follow him. Now he's preaching Christ. You talk about a transformation. He'd been persecuting Christ. Now he's preaching Christ. And then it comes full circle. Verse 23, now we find him, Saul the persecuted. From persecutor to persecuted. Verse 23, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. Then he went on down to Jerusalem and again wanted to join up with the other Christians there, and they're reluctant because they recognize him as being the persecutor. But now he's being persecuted because of his faith in Christ, because he's preaching the very Christ he sought to destroy. What accounts for this transformation? Lord George Littleton wanted to know, and he was very skeptical, and he thought he could find some motives of self-interest on his part. How would Saul or Paul answer that question? I want to suggest this. He may just say to us in response to what accounts for the change that you've experienced in your life. He may just say this. It's all because of what I saw when I was blind. Now, I know that's a play on words there. Of course, he couldn't see physically because he was blinded by this light. But yet he immediately began to understand some things. And that's what I want us to focus on. What did the blind man see? What did Saul see on the road to Damascus that caused this transformation in his life? I want to suggest five things that he saw that you and I need to see as well. And it'll transform our lives too. Number one. The blind man, Saul, saw Jesus, that he was and is the Son of God. Consider the reason again why he was on his way to Damascus. He was on his way to Damascus to find more Christians and bring them back bound, tied up, to be tried before the chief priests, the Jewish chief priests. He's first introduced to us in the record, the scriptural record, as he holds the coats of those who stoned Stephen to death, Acts chapter 7 and the latter verses. And he was consenting to his death, giving his approval. The very next chapter, Acts chapter 8 verse 1, we find that he's leading a great persecution against the church. Verse 1, Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church. Some versions have, he sought to destroy the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Now he was, in Acts chapter 9, we find, Luke tells us he was heading to Damascus to, again, find more Christians, bring them back bound. Again, verses 1 and 2 tells us he's still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He wants to eradicate Christianity from the face of the earth. Because to Saul, Jesus was a deceiving fraud. Because Jesus claimed to be the promised Messiah of old. He claimed to be the Son of God, and to Saul, at this point, this was pure blasphemy. And so, not only did he want to eradicate the name of Christ, he wanted to destroy anyone who would follow after Jesus. But then, he was confronted by the risen Christ. He was struck blind, but he saw something. He saw for the first time that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 3. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone from heaven. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? And I think Lord in this question is a term of respect. Who are you, sir, would be the equivalent. He doesn't know who this is just yet. Jesus answers, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Can you imagine the initial shock to Saul as the full impact of this appearance hit home? This was life changing. His whole life, his purpose, his being, his every action to this point had been centered around the conviction that Jesus was not the Messiah. And now he's confronted with the reality, this man who I've been persecuting is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He recognized he'd been wrong. But this blind man saw that Jesus was and is the Son of God. There's no greater need today than for each and every one of us to understand the same thing. That Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Savior of the world. He deserves to be acknowledged as the Lord of our lives as well. But a second thing Saul, the blind man saw, was that he was a sinner, desperately in need of salvation. I think about how he had to be led into Damascus. He was blind. I think about how he didn't eat for 3 days. And he prayed constantly. Wonder what he prayed about. I'm thinking he's asking, God, forgive me. I did this in ignorance. Please, please forgive me. And there would be good news for him. But he recognized painfully how desperately he needed salvation from his sin. You see, up to this point in his life, Saul likely had been satisfied with his spiritual condition. He had quite a resume that we'll read in just a moment. But he even later said to the Jewish council, he looked earnestly at the council and said, "Men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience until this day." All good conscience until this day. And what had he been doing but persecuting Christians? Trying to destroy the name of Christ. "But I did it in all good conscience," he was able to say, because he thought, as he would later say to Agrippa, that he thought he must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He believed that that was the will of God for him, because he viewed Jesus and Christianity as a threat to his religion. But again, he's confronted by the risen Christ. And though he had been honest and sincere, he was honestly wrong and sincerely mistaken. And his conscience had been at ease because his conscience had been mistaught and misguided. And when he was confronted with the reality of the risen Christ, he saw himself as he really was, a sinner in need of God's grace. He would later write to Timothy, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent or violently arrogant man, but I obtained mercy because I did it in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." He would say, "I'm the chiefest of sinners. There's no one more sinful than me," he would say. But he was able also to say, when he became a Christian, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. "He saved me," he would go on to say in this very chapter. And I'm paraphrasing here, but he's saying, if I can be saved, the chiefest of sinners, so can you. So can you. And that's good news, because every one of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We too must see ourselves as we really are, sinners in need of God's grace. But if God can save the chiefest of sinners, he can save you and me. Third thing this blind man saw was that you cannot separate Christ and his church. And I gleaned that point from what Jesus said to him and the way he phrased this question to him. But too many times, the church is often depreciated. To the minds of many, even many religious people, church isn't that important. But I want you to examine that thought in light of what this blind man saw. Consider, first of all, his initial attitude toward the church. And speaking of Saul again. Acts 8 and verse 3, "As for Saul, he made havoc," or sought to destroy the church, "entering every house." He's vicious. He's relentless in his pursuit of finding Christians and bringing them bound and even considering to their deaths. Galatians 1:13, he would tell the Galatian Christians, "You have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." In his spiritual resume as a Jew, Philippians 3 verse 6, he said, "Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. How zealous was I according to the Jewish religion? I persecuted the church." He sought to destroy it. But his attitude changed completely when he was confronted by the risen Christ. Notice the question that Jesus asks. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, sir? Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Saul had never personally laid a hand on the person of Jesus. Jesus had been ascended into heaven at this time. But Saul was realizing now that by persecuting Christians, he was persecuting Jesus. Saul learned, this blind man saw the fact, you cannot separate Christ and his church. Consider his actions after he was stopped in his tracks on the road to Damascus. He spent the rest of his life teaching on, promoting, encouraging all men to become a part of that church that he once tried to destroy. And he would later teach so much concerning the relationship, the close relationship between the inseparable relationship between Christ and his church. Here are a few examples. Christ is the foundation of the church, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11. "No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Christ, or the church, is the fullness of Christ. Ephesians 1, 22. "He put all things under his," Christ's "feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." He would teach, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." What kind of relationship is there between the church and Christ? Jesus gave himself for the church. To the elders at Ephesus, Paul would say, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves, to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Folks, don't ever speak disparagingly of the church, because Jesus shed his blood for the church. He purchased the church. That's how much he thought about it. The husband is head of the wife, Ephesians 5:23. Paul would write, "As Christ also is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." Listen to David Roper's words. "If anyone depreciates the church, he's depreciating Jesus. If anyone makes fun of the church, he's making fun of Jesus. If anyone says, 'I do not need the church,' they're saying, 'I don't need Jesus.' If any are indifferent to the church, they're indifferent to Jesus. If any fail to love the church, they're failing to love Jesus." Because you cannot separate Christ and his church. That's what the blind man saw. We need to see the same thing. We also need to see, number four, Saul saw that he had to make a change religiously. He now had to obey the Jesus that he'd been trying to destroy. He was well established religiously, and here's his resume, I like to call it, from Philippians 3. Notice what he says. "If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." As a Jew, his spiritual resume was impeccable. It would be one that people would love to have as a Jew. "But what things were gained to me," he would continue, These I've counted loss for Christ. Because when he was confronted with the risen Christ, he realized he was going to have to change religiously. Something was more important to Saul than his religious background. Something was more important to Saul than the traditions of his family. Something was more important to Saul than his love even for his parents. He loved God more than all of these. And he wanted most of all to please God. So when he was confronted by Christ, he was a big enough man to see the truth, to admit he'd been wrong, and to make a change religiously. Therefore, King Agrippa, he would later convey, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. He obeyed the Lord, even though it meant he had to completely change the direction of his spiritual life. To follow Jesus, it may just mean the same for you and for me. Number five, Saul saw, even as a blind man, that he needed to submit in order to be saved. So I said, he would tell this group in Acts chapter 22. So I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And as I said earlier, he was led into the city, being blinded. And for the next 3 days, he fasted and prayed. And then God sent Ananias, a preacher, to him. And he restored Saul's sight by the power of God. And then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 9 verse 18 tells us, and he arose and was baptized. Some would say you need to be saved as Saul was saved on the road to Damascus. Folks, as Saul was saved on the road to Damascus, he didn't know it because he asked, what shall I do, Lord? And he's asking, what am I to do now? I realize that by persecuting Christians, I've been persecuting you. My hands are filled with your blood and the blood of Christians. What shall I do? He realized he wasn't saved. If he was saved on the road to Damascus, the Lord didn't know it because the Lord told him to go into the city where he would be told what he must do. If Saul was saved on the road to Damascus, the preacher didn't know it because he told him, why are you tarrying? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. He had seen the Lord. He had prayed earnestly, but he still had his sins. He wasn't told to say the sinner's prayer. He was told as a penitent believer to arise and be baptized, to wash away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And folks, he submitted. Because one thing that blind man saw was he needed to submit in order to be saved. Sir George Littleton did this study. He's skeptical. He's studying to find, okay, what was it about Saul? What did he have to gain out of all this? And as he thoroughly researched this conversion, he reversed his skeptical view. He concluded that Saul's conversion was indeed genuine. There was no reasonable explanation for the radical turnaround other than the fact that Saul had actually had seen the resurrected Christ on the Damascus Road. In fact, McClintock and Strong suggest that Saul's conversion itself constitutes a demonstration sufficient to prove Christianity to be a divine revelation. In other words, if we didn't have any other conversion accounts, if all we had was Saul, and we studied it carefully, we see this transformation of being on fire and zealous for stamping out Christianity and then turning around and be just as zealous or even more about building it up. The only thing that can account for that is that he had seen the risen Christ and his life had been changed forever. And he saw some things in his blindness. Some things you and I need to see. Like Saul, we need to see that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior of mankind, the one worthy of our total allegiance. Like Saul, we need to see that we are sinners in need of salvation. And if you can identify with Saul and you feel like the chiefest of sinners, let me remind you, if God can save Saul, he can save any of us. And he wants to. Like Saul, we need to see that Christ and his church are inseparable. Don't speak badly of the church. Don't speak ill of any Christian, because that Christian is part of the body of Christ. Like Saul, we need to see that truth is more important than tradition. We must be willing to make any changes necessary to place ourselves within the will of God. And we too, like Saul, must see that we must submit to the Lord in order to be saved. Do you see these things? As someone has said, there are none so blind as those who will not see. Perhaps you have seen these things that this blind man saw. And you need to respond just as he did. You need to submit just as he did. And as a penitent believer, be baptized into Christ so that your sins can be washed away by his blood. But those of us who are Christians, consider the transformation. From enemy number one to probably the greatest Christian who's ever lived since Jesus. How do you account for that? And the answer is Jesus. And perhaps there's not been a transformation in our lives because we haven't fully devoted ourselves to the Lord as Saul did. And perhaps there's a desire on some of our parts this morning to ask for the prayers of the church to help us to recommit our lives to serving him. If you need to respond to the invitation of Christ, please do so right now as we stand and sing.